Let's turn at this time in our Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 14 through 26. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Let's give attention once again to God's holy word, beginning in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. But when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this morning we focused our attention upon verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. We saw that everyone who is not the habitation of the Holy Spirit, everyone who does not have Christ dwelling in him or in her by faith is a palace of Satan. Satan's palace, Satan's goods, Satan's offspring, his children, his slaves. We saw the desperate circumstances of those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Because the fact is that one of the most effective ways that Satan maintains that stranglehold on the unconverted person is the fact that the person has no idea, in most cases, that they're in bondage at all. Surely you have some examples where an unconverted person comes to their senses to a degree. The rich young ruler who sprints to Christ and falls down on the ground and asks how he can have eternal life. And he goes away sorrowful. He has at least some sense of the chains by which his slave master, mammon, or money, has him in bondage. And ultimately, of course, the devil himself. But that's a man who sensed his chains, who had an eagerness at least to hear the way of eternal life, but he would not repent. And he went away sorrowful. But the vast majority of people who are inhabited to one degree or another by Satan, not speaking of demon possession, but just Satan being at work in the sons of disobedience, a vast majority have no idea. In fact, they think that they are in control of their own lives. They think that by doing what they want to do, that they have true independence and freedom, and nothing could be further from the truth. We saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 that one of the ways Satan keeps them in bondage is urging them to be their own God and do what they want to do, follow their lusts and their desires, which is itself bondage to sin and therefore bondage to Satan. And so people in bondage don't want to cry out for deliverance. They don't think they need to be delivered. And so they're in a helpless, hopeless condition unless one who is stronger than their captor, one who has the sovereign, almighty finger of God, comes and liberates them and delivers them from sin and Satan. That is their only hope. You can preach the gospel to them till you're blue in the face, but they're never going to even so much as lift a finger to pursue repentance or faith until God lifts His finger and changes their heart. And that's the beauty of what we find here in verse 22, because we're told that this deliverance is going to happen. Jesus doesn't say if, He says when. But when a stronger than He, stronger than Satan, the strong man arm, but when a stronger one comes and overcomes him, He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus Christ is telling us that deliverance will come. That's the beauty of being a Calvinist, believing in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Because we know that when we go out to evangelize, that there are people that God has set His love upon from all eternity, and that Jesus Christ is saving them through His gospel, and He shall save them. And it's not if He saves them, but when. We don't know who they are. We know they exist. We know, as it says in Corinth, He has many in this city. We're confident. Because if you go back 5-10 years, many of us were unconverted. He had us in this city, and then He brought us to faith. There are many that are yet to be converted. When a stronger than He, stronger than the devil, comes. But I want to reiterate what I said at the close of this morning's sermon, that you will never seek salvation until you come to lament your lostness. It's pointless to say, be saved, have your sins forgiven, come to Jesus, you'll go to heaven, you'll have eternal life, if you don't understand that you need a Savior, if you don't understand sin and the stranglehold of Satan blinding you, if you don't understand your helpless predicament, you're not going to cry out for salvation. And so it's very important that we feel the chains, because it's feeling and recognizing that bondage that moves us to cry out for help. Well, I trust that the message this morning, at least in terms of the content, was adequate in at least exhorting us to do just that. But this evening, in verse 22, we're considering the mighty deliverance that Jesus Christ brings. And of course, this reminds us that Jesus Christ is not only our prophet who reveals truth to us and saves us from error. He's not only our priest who takes away our sin and offers up himself as a sacrifice, reconciles us to God, and intercedes for us, but He is also our King. As the Shorter Catechism says in question 26, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. The very first thing Jesus does as our king is that he subdues us who are in rebellion against him, who are in league with the devil, under the devil's thumb, and he, by the finger of God, liberates us, subdues us to himself. We who fought against him and fought with the devil side by side are set at enmity with the serpent and delivered. He subdues us to himself. And then he rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. When we say Jesus is king, it's not just that he's king of President Biden and let's think of all the implications. No, he subdued you, dear believer, to himself. You were an enemy. You were a bond slave. And so was I. But he subdued us to himself. We see in our passage just that, a description of that conquest. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the power of Christ. The power of Christ, who is stronger than Satan. We talked about Satan's influence in the world, the god of this world. The world is under the sway of the evil one. Satan is a roaring lion. He's a fiery red dragon. The book of Revelation, chapter 9, many believe that it's describing Satan standing at the door of the bottomless pit with a key opening. In fact, I would say I was reading some amillennial commentaries recently, and they all were saying this. This is Satan standing at the door of the bottomless pit, opening it and unleashing all of the deceptive, wicked, corrupting influence of hell upon the earth. Of course, Revelation 20 describes Satan in a far different way as being locked up in the broom closet inside the bottomless pit. For myself, I can't reconcile that these are both describing the same period of time. And if you look around you, perhaps you can decipher whether we're in a time where Satan is opening the door of hell and letting out the deceptive forces, or if he's locked in the broom closet. But the fact is, Satan is not stronger than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is stronger. He's so strong that he's able to defeat Satan with just his own finger. With the finger of God. God in the person of Jesus Christ is so sovereign and so almighty and powerful that he can defeat Satan by simply lifting his finger. Jesus would cast out demons simply by walking up to the demon-possessed person and, as it were, pointing and saying, "Get out. Get out. Be gone." We're told in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, that it's impossible for anyone to be saved. What is impossible with man, however, is possible with God. It is possible with God. And Jesus Christ, fully God, with the finger of God, has all the sovereign power imaginable, and he can do what all the king's horses and all the king's men have failed to do as of yet in this world. They've been trying to fix human nature. They've been trying to expel evil and wickedness and to change people, to rehabilitate people. We send people to the penitentiary. Somehow the world, with all of its rehabilitating powers, is going to cause people to become penitent. We send people and we lock them up in prison, hoping that we can change them. Maybe they can get a degree from MIT or something like that, and the world's going to change. But my friends, the world's not getting any better. The world's not being rehabilitated. Sinners are not being saved by the gospel of humanism and unbiblical forms of psychology. Only Jesus Christ, with the mere finger, lifting his finger, the finger of God, Jesus Christ casts out Satan. You see the all-sufficiency. Imagine if Jesus used his fist. He just uses his finger. The strength that it takes to cast out Satan, in other words, is nothing but a tiny fraction, if that, of the almighty, all-sufficient, sovereign power of God. It's like Isaiah chapter 6, where it's just the train of his robe that fills the temple. Just the hem of his garment is enough to fill the temple with glory. Just a fraction. Habakkuk 3 verse 4 describes the almighty power of God, but describes it by saying that he's hiding his power, because the fact is, even when he displays the greatest extent of his power in this world, there's more power that he's concealing than what he is revealing. Not even human redemption requires God in the person of Christ to expend even a fraction of his power. We see just a faint glimmer, just the finger of God. And we see Christ's superiority and power to the devil simply in this, that the devil is sent to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, there to be tormented for eternity. God's infinite wrath upon the devil will take an eternity to be meted out. The devil will not be able to drink down the cup of God's wrath ever and drink it to the dregs. He will always be experiencing it. He will never be able to fully satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus Christ drank that same cup of wrath in roughly 3 hours. So you can see how infinitely superior Christ is to save. If you feel you're chained, if you think that you're in bondage to sin and Satan, and there's no way that you could be changed, there's no way that you could ever be liberated from captivity to this particular sin or that particular sin, or you could never have true faith and get beyond this world to see evidence of things not seen, and to taste and see the reality of a supernatural world in which God rules and reigns, and Christ is seated at God's right hand. If you think that's impossible, think again. With Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. And He can bring it to pass with the mere waving of His finger. Secondly, we see the violence of true conversion. The violence of true conversion. Notice, when a stronger than He comes and overcomes Him. Make no mistake, this is a violent battle that is taking place. Satan is guarding with all that he has, all that he's able to do. Satan and the demons guarding the soul of the man or woman who is unconverted. And Jesus comes through His Word and Spirit, and He violently battles and defeats Satan. He plunders him. Satan gives it everything that he can. He doesn't want to give up the soul of the person who's been converted. And Jesus comes and ties him up at an individual level and throws him in the broom closet and takes ownership of the house. My dear friend, if you're a believer, this happened at one point in your life. You were under the dominion of sin and Satan was sitting on the throne of your life. He was ruling and reigning. You didn't even know that you were in bondage. And Jesus Christ, though there was no outward circumstance that brought it to light visibly, nevertheless, we know from this passage that Jesus Christ came in on His white horse. He liberated you. He threw Satan out of your house and He sat down on the throne of your life. The sheer violence of true conversion. Jesus Christ shot His arrows into the heart of the king's enemy, even yourself. And He pierced your heart and He brought you to conviction of sin and He opened your eyes and He saved you, delivered you, liberated you. Listen to the description that Isaiah gives of Jesus Christ as He saves sinners from the clutches of our spiritual foes, as He saves us. Listen, Isaiah chapter 63. This is a chapter that forces me to deny myself when it comes to the regulative principle of worship. Because if there was a passage outside the Psalms that I would, in a sense, want to sing, it would be this chapter. This would be wonderful. But God knows best. We submit. We sing the Psalms. We submit to His will. But what a beautiful chapter. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength, stronger than the strong man. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Jesus Christ. And dear believer, that is your conqueror. That is your champion. We think back to the Republican convention. Donald Trump's not your champion. This is your champion right here. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now, this is not describing Christ covered in His own blood that He shed at the cross. This is describing King Jesus on the warpath, having plundered Satan's house and saved your soul, and doing that again and again and again as the gospel is preached. The violence of true conversion is described right here. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. Jesus doesn't need your help. He doesn't save you 99% of the way and let you kind of break the last strands of the cord that has bound you. He doesn't need your help. He's done it alone. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. Jesus Christ is angry with what Satan has done to enslave those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he is going forth angrily, fiercely, furiously to redeem them, to save them, to liberate them. And again, dear believer, if you've been saved, this happened. You don't have to know when it was, but you can tell for certain that it has happened. Jesus Christ has saved you. And what a beautiful thing evangelism is. If anybody thinks that evangelism is irrelevant or evangelism is boring, read this text. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. If there's anything that we can do in a world that is rapidly deteriorating, in a nation that is doing a spiritual nosedive, if there's anything that we can do to make a difference, it's this: proclaiming the gospel, whereby Jesus says he rides forth in that message. He is the word of God. It's coming out of his mouth, the sword, double-edged sword out of his mouth, to proclaim that message to people, knowing that he is doing this every time he saves a sinner. You feel powerless. You feel like you can't do anything to stop what's happening in our nation. You can do this. You can proclaim this message and fight with carnal weapons. And no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. There's nothing more exciting than evangelism. Nothing more empowering to participate with Jesus by proclaiming his word and watching him work to divest the devil of his goods and of his palace. Psalm 60 describes a situation where God's people feel that God has cast them off. They feel broken. You have shown your people hard things, verse 3. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. But notice verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. In the midst of the chaos that we can all relate to, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. My friends, if there's ever a time for us to unfurl and wave the banner of his truth, it is now. If there's ever a time for us to be optimistic about that gospel and to prayerfully labor, the time is now. That his beloved may be delivered, that he may save them with his right hand. The violence of true conversion. Thirdly, the irresistible nature of saving grace. The irresistible nature of saving grace. Now, it is the case that the gospel goes forth generally and calls all men to repent and believe, all men to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. There's the general call of the gospel. And in that sense, we can reflect on a passage like Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus is speaking to the backslidden church of Laodicea, no doubt consisting of quite a few unconverted people. And he appeals to them and he says that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone," speaking individually, he says, "if any individual person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Absolutely. The general call of the gospel. But my friends, praise God that that's not all we have. If that's all you have, if you're engaged in evangelism and that's all you've got, declaring that God will save all who believe and calling people to repentance, and that's all you have, and you're hoping that somehow they choose Christ, what a lamentable and pitiable situation. The gospel gives us more. It gives us that irresistible nature of saving grace. So yes, Jesus knocks on the door through the preaching of the gospel, generally speaking. But my friends, in the effectual call of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, he batters down the door. He comes in, he sees Satan on the throne of your life, and he bursts in and liberates you and casts Satan out and binds him up, and however you want to describe it. Jesus takes ownership. Jesus delivers you from your sin. He doesn't wait in a way for you to come to the door. The Bible presents a wonderful balance. Some would say contradictory, but of course the Bible never contradicts itself. It's a balance. Psalm 110 says that your people shall be willing in the day of your power. So when Jesus conquers your soul, He enables you to be willing. He enables you to come to the door and you want to sup and fellowship with Christ. But at the same time, in another sense, in order to make you willing, He bursts down the door and He comes in and saves you. My friends, could anything make us more optimistic in our evangelistic witness and in our prayers than this? To know that there are times when Jesus comes and overcomes Satan and plunders the devil and saves souls and adds them to His church. To know it's not if, but it is when. Fourthly, we see Satan's ill-founded overconfidence. Satan's trusting in his armor. Satan, like Goliath of old, is trusting in that coat of mail, that coat of armor, trusting in his sword and his spear and his javelin. Satan, like Goliath of old, is overconfident. You've brought out this little boy, this little shepherd boy. What do you think I am? A dog. I'm going to feed him to the wild beast. Satan's overconfident, just like Goliath. And before all is said and done, David cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. You see Satan's overconfidence illustrated as well when David becomes king and seeks to conquer Jerusalem to be the city of David. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, now listen, this is Satan's kingdom. This is how Satan's kingdom thinks when King Jesus, or here King David, comes to conquer in the name of God. They say things like this: you shall not come in here. That's what the devil says. You shall not come in here. That's what the government says sometimes. You shall not come in here and preach the gospel. You shall not come in here. That's what unconverted people say when you evangelize them in their flesh. They react against it and they say, no way, not me. Some of you here today who have been saved, perhaps there was a time when you gave that response. Not me. You're not coming in here. I'm not interested in that Jesus stuff. You shall not come in here. And they say, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David can't come in here. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking, oh, there's no way. And so they speak boldly. That's why the world speaks boldly against Christians. Because like their father, the devil, they really think, oh, there's no way Jesus can disciple the nations. There's no way Jesus can save me. There's no way Jesus would ever turn my heart. Oh, my friends, He shall come in. And He is coming in. And this passage tells us that Satan's overconfidence is ill-founded. David went in and conquered Jerusalem. Jesus Christ goes forth and saves His elect every single day. Satan is losing members of his kingdom. All the army in which he trusted, all the devices, all the trickery, all the intimidation, all of the influence, the peer pressure of the world that Satan thinks that he has you. Every believer here can say, Satan was overconfident. Jesus took away from him all the armor in which he trusted. No weapon that's formed against us or against him shall prosper. Well, fifthly, the cosmic context of individual salvation. I just want to say briefly the cosmic context of individual salvation. Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, therefore the kingdom of God has come upon you. Understand, individual salvation, in a certain sense, is a byproduct of a greater agenda. It's not merely about this individual person, that individual person. It's not merely about the mute person in the text where Satan was cast out and this person was liberated. That's not the whole picture. That's part of it. But God is saving His church. God is building His kingdom. The kingdom of God is being established on the earth. And it's in the context of this cosmic kingdom, this cosmic advance an agenda that individual sinners are saved. Jesus is fighting the devil. And it's, in a way, part of what's happening when a sinner is saved is Jesus is being victorious over the devil to his own honor and praise and glory. So your salvation is not primarily about you. It's about Jesus being glorified. It's about Jesus being victorious in his cosmic victory. He loves his people. I'm not doubting that. I'm not doubting that he has ordained all things subservient to the manifestation of his mercy and justice through salvation and damnation. But what I'm saying is there's a cosmic context. And we need to recognize this. Genesis 3:15, it's God's curse upon the devil that proclaims the salvation of men. Jesus is at war with the kingdom of Satan. So he's not just saving individuals, he's building his church and he's defeating the kingdom of darkness. If we don't understand this greater agenda, we're going to say things like, well, the only thing that has to happen before Jesus comes back is that last elect sinner has to be saved. Now, it's true that Jesus will not come back, 2 Peter 3, before all the elect have been brought to repentance. But that individual aspect is not the only exclusive perspective or context of salvation. We're not just waiting for every individual to be saved. We're waiting for Jesus to build his church. And where Jesus, it says in Hebrews 10:13, is waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. And it's the last enemy to be defeated that is death. So all the other enemies, the principalities and powers, 1 Corinthians 15, the principalities and powers, the demonic influence over the nations of this world must be put under his feet before the resurrection, before Jesus conquers death, not after. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And Jesus is accomplishing this cosmic victory. And he's saving individual sinners as part of this overall God-centered agenda. Yes, salvation is at the heart of it for individuals, but the broader salvation victory cannot be ignored. All enemies will be under his feet, and then he will defeat death at his second coming. Well, finally, the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. If you are a believer, understand that this passage is telling you that you belong to Christ. If you're not a believer, this is telling you if you become a Christian, if you're saved and delivered by Christ, it's not saved so that you can go on doing whatever you want to do, but it's saved, as it says in the book of Exodus, let my people go that they may serve me. Bob Dylan said it best. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. And if Jesus liberates you from Satan, you belong to him. You're the spoils of war. You're the plunder that he receives as his reward for his victory. You are his possession, his property, his slave, his bondservant. You belong to Jesus by right of conquest. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are the spoils of his war against the devil. And that's why throughout the New Testament, nothing's more common than to speak of us as the slaves of Christ. These texts, I'll admit, came to my mind because I'm preparing, God willing, to preach a series on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he begins that epistle, which is about sin, salvation, and service. He begins by calling himself a slave of Christ. We can't understand the gospel until we understand that true liberty is found in serving Christ. If you're a Christian, you're not an independent contractor. You're not a part-time employee. You're not even a full-time employee. You're not a hired servant. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. 24/7, he owns you. He provides for you. He gives you food, clothing, protection. He tells you what to do. He commands you. He takes care of you. He is your master in heaven. And my friends, this is true freedom. And if you think that being a slave of Christ is in some way demeaning and undesirable, then let me just conclude with saying this. What you're really saying is that you don't want to go to heaven. That's what you're saying. If you believe that being owned by Christ, following His commandments, living in total dependence upon Him and in submission to Him as your Lord and Master, if you think that that is stifling, that that is unpleasant, that that is just unworthy of someone such as yourself to undergo, you are saying that you don't want to go to heaven. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. That's heaven. Heaven. And the literal word there is His slaves shall worship Him. Two different words for service. That's heaven. Heaven is being owned by Christ, possessed by Christ, loved by Christ, commanded by Christ, submitting to Christ, and counting it our greatest joy and delight to be liberated from the curse that keeps us from being His and from doing His will. Heaven is slavery to Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's not going to win. Well, guess what? I don't have to win people to Christ. He's already on the white horse. I couldn't do much against Satan anyway. This is the gospel. Be a slave of Jesus Christ and serve and worship Him. My friend, you're going to serve someone. I cannot think of a better master than Jesus Christ. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and was amazed. It took her breath away to look upon the servants who served King Solomon. And she said, the half was not told. My friends, you serve Jesus Christ in this world. He will never let you down. But let me tell you as well, when you get to heaven, serving Jesus Christ as your master will be so glorious that you will say, the half was not told me. The half was not told me. My friends, these are things that we ought to spend serious time meditating upon. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, would descend upon us, that we would recognize what a glorious King and Master He is, that we would desire with every fiber of our being to be His and He ours, to be servants of the King, slaves of such a glorious Master, to recognize that our only true freedom is in submitting to His perfect will and taking delight in His law of liberty. We pray that You would extend these saving blessings abroad and build Your kingdom and bring all of Christ's enemies under His feet and bring the resurrection of the dead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.